We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. In the beginning of the Gospel according to John, John said, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth." In our series that we have titled Diatessaron, that's really what we're doing. We are beholding the glory of the unique Son of God, the unique one from the Father. And maybe we do it in a better way, actually. You might think nothing would have been better than to be there, be with the Lord Jesus Christ, speak with the Lord Jesus Christ, see the way he carried himself, his carriage, his deportment, his mannerisms, his speech. But in that time, without the Holy Spirit, I think that you would make false assumptions all the time if you saw him. That is at least what the apostles did. It seems that they could not break through the fleshly infirmity even as they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after his correction of them on those occasions, and after their receiving the Holy Spirit, to be sure, they understood him like none other. They have understood him like no one has since. But the way that we behold the glory of the unique one from the Father is in an infallible record, the things that were selected to be written down were the perfect things selected by the Holy Spirit as he wrote through his apostles, and the way it was communicated, the number of the Gospels that we have, everything was flawless. It is the prophecy of Scripture. It's the Word of God. And as we take this journey through the Diatessaron, do give God the service and the offering of attentiveness to listen to the teaching of the Scripture as we go through it. And I simply invite you to behold the Lamb of God who takes away, who bears the sin of the world, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your souls, to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So these are John 1:29 and 33. Hebrews 13:1, Hebrews 12:1-2, Hebrews 3:1, and 2 Timothy 2:8. So let us just look, let us view, let us study, let us observe the glory of the unique one from the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we were in John 3. We began with 13. I hoped to get to verse 21. We only got to 15 and we began to speak about 16. So this week we are in 3, 16 through 21. Why don't we just, it's not too much of a text, but why don't we still, I mean, it's a fantastic text, it's a lot of text, but it's not so much, you know, space that it's taking up. But let's still go Let's still go a verse at a time here without reading it first. That way, certain dramatic elements I can employ to sneak up on you as we go through this passage. Are we in what we talked about last week, a Johannine Midrash, or are we still in the quoted words of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the economy? And I will explain what I mean by that toward the end of our meeting. That is, are we looking at the Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words that would make sense? Or are we looking at John's commentary on what the Lord has said? Even if you might divide this up differently and say, I think that that commentary begins at 3:13. I think that commentary begins at 3:16. I know many that believe that that begins at 3:16. There are many that don't believe this is commentary at all. This is all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, this doesn't matter. Because, I think it matters that we are accurate with the Scripture and that we know what it's talking about, know what it's saying. But either way, you're dealing with the same truth. Whoever's saying it, the Holy Spirit is speaking it, either through the unique Son of God Himself or by John in commentary later. But in 3:16, we come to what, in my opinion, would be the second most famous passage of Scripture. I would think that more unsaved people would probably be familiar with Psalm 23 than John 3:16. But many unsaved people know John 3:16 because they've gone to churches. They've grown up in churches with saved people who have them memorize it but never explain to them what it means. Never tell them what it means, or worse, put to it a different sense than that which is here. We read, "For God was thus devoted to the world." That is, this is the way that God was devoted to the world. This is the way that the Lord was devoted to us who were from the world, who were in the world and are in the world, who were in it, as to our disposition and our mindset and our nature, but now we are only in it geographically, locally. Having been born again, we are not of the world any longer. We're not in the cosmic system any longer. We're in the kingdom of God. And yet we are spatially still found living on the dark planet. That's the sense in which the Scripture will say in 1 John that we're in the world, but not of it. So God, while He was thus devoted to the world, He is not simply, and that's not to diminish what this is talking about at all. You know I'm not diminishing this. But that's not the extent of it as to how He is devoted to us. We see this word devoted, it's agape, it's usually translated love in conventional translations. We see this word in places like Romans that speaks about much more. Having given His Son for us much more, how will He not freely give us all things? Now, that's not true of the world. That's true of the us that Jesus has redeemed. He has predestined us in love in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. That's not the case with the world. We have a devotion. God is devoted to us beyond that which He is devoted to the world. And it's not even close. We are the beloved. or beloved ones, that is, the ones that are the objects of God's superior and supreme devotion. God has thus loved the whole world, but He has gone so far beyond that in applying the efficacy of what this is talking about to those who He has caused to be His believers. So, God was thus devoted to the world. That's the whole world. That's the unsaved person and the believers that will be called out of it. There's another devotion that's higher than that. So, just like we asked the question last night, I learned a lot last night. I learned that I first became enamored with my wife at a prayer meeting. I didn't know that before last night. I learned after our event that if my name were Bullwinkle, Will wouldn't be friends with me. Glad my name isn't Bullwinkle, but I learned a lot last night. We asked this question, though, last night about grace. Can it be quantified? That is, are there degrees of grace? Are there levels of grace? Do some experience more grace than others? And we answered with James 4:6, yes, there are higher measures of grace that can be experienced. Not everyone experiences them. That's why Peter will say things like, grace and peace be multiplied to you, in a knowledge of, that is a recognition of, God and Jesus our Lord. There are levels of grace. And that means there are lower and higher levels of grace it can be entered into. The same thing is true here of devotion. Now with grace we'd have to say this because it's conditioned upon something, but it's not merited by that something or else wouldn't be called grace. Conditioned upon receptivity. That receptivity taking the form of humility. And that is only true of the believer. The case with devotion, where we can quantify this devotion, is along the lines of believer or unbeliever. That is, his devotion for any one of us is not higher than any other one of us in the body of the Christ. But it is much higher than it is for any unbeliever who has ever existed. So you've got thus, God being thus devoted to the world, and this is huge, that He gave His unique Son. But then for the believer and across the board, that devotion manifests itself for believers the same way. One is not more loved, or God is not more devoted to any one believer than to any other believer. And as hard as it may be for your human viewpoint, which is satanic policy, to think like this, someone like Paul, and someone like the one we mentioned last week, the vilest offender, who truly believes, particularly if he doesn't stop being vile in his offenses, if he is a believer, the devotion that God has for or had for Paul and the devotion for the least successfully executing believer on the earth today is exactly the same. But we are talking about this devotion as relates to the world here, because that's what our verse is saying. For God was thus devoted to the world that He gave His unique Son. He gifted the world with His unique Son. So that, purpose clause, this is the reason God did it. This was the motivation that the Father had in giving the Son, so that everyone believing in Him shouldn't perish, but should be having eternal life. He gave His unique Son so that, or for this reason, that everyone believing shouldn't perish. That's why that vilest offender who truly believes, entering into that relationship is part of the everyone believing he will never perish but have eternal life. He will, this one, will never perish because he has this eternal life. Whether we take it as the life that the Lord is and translate it eternal, this is what we dealt with last week, or whether we take it as the life that begins at that salvation and continues ever, thus everlasting, translating this word everlasting life, and both of these translations are used and are valid in this context. Either way, you're never going to perish because you've got an eternal life of God joined to you through an organic union at the point of believing by means of the baptism, the immersion of the Holy Spirit. Or you've got the promise of this knowledge of that God, this relationship with that God everlastingly. So, this one who believes, and everyone believing, this is the case with everyone who is believing. Not the one who believes and performs well in days to come. Not everyone who believes and... Let's say something about belief here. All right, believing is... All the better to see you, my friend. The believing, it doesn't happen like this. It's not like... If you spoke Greek and you were living in the first century or prior to that, this Greek word is pisteuo, and it means the same thing that you think it means when it's not in the Bible. All right, if I just straight out lie to you, and I tell you something like, I once was planning a political career, and the things were in the works. I was going to be the Democratic candidate for Senate, for the state Senate. And it's, what, really? I haven't known Timothy that long. I didn't know that this would... I'd be lying to you. That would go against everything that I am. But if you believed me, all right? If you believed me, what does that mean? Did you commit your entire life to me? Is that what you did? I told you something, you said, I'm surrendering my will to you. Is that what you did? Did you give your life to me? Did you become my slave? No. You just thought I was telling you the truth. You counted it true. You banked on the veracity of the information. And in such case, with such information, you would have been sorely deluded and banked on false information. What if I told you something, though, that was true? Would that change the essence of belief? No. It would change the results of belief, but it wouldn't change the essence of what belief is. If, let's say, you're reading the Iliad or the Odyssey, or you're reading a Greek tragedy, and in it... you deal with Agamemnon and his murder in the bathtub. And you read something, and then the word pisteuo is in the writing. The Greek word pisteuo is in the writing, and it said that Agamemnon believed the false report that some... It means that he thought that they were telling him that which was real. that which was genuine information. Now, here's what happens in the minds of some believers. You ready? Here's my Bible. The word pistuo means to count something true, and as it comes down from heaven in inspiration, when it hits the Bible page, it changes its meaning all of a sudden. Now, because it's in the Bible, now the word pistuo doesn't mean to count something true anymore. Now pistuo means, you know, some ethereal, I can't really get my hands on it, but did you really believe? Maybe because as we look at your life, you didn't really believe. Maybe it was a head belief. That's it. It was a head belief, but not a heart belief. Which book of the Bible do we find talk like that in? The Scripture speaks of head. It doesn't speak of head that way. The Scripture speaks of mind and heart interchangeably, synonymously. I can't make that disconnect by using the Bible to do it. It can talk about believing in my heart, and it can talk about believing in my mind, but those things are never set in opposition or in juxtaposition together. They're in apposition, especially in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. Believing in my mind is believing in my heart. Believing means believing. When you believe certain information about the Son of God, you're part of everyone believing, and you will never perish, but you will have eternal/everlasting life. What is it that I must believe about Him? We rehearse this all the time, right? I am going to tell you right now, if you tire of such repetition, might as well get tired right now, because we're going to be rehearsing this until the day I die. I really believe, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whichever happens first, hopefully the latter. But I really believe I'll be saying this on the day I die. I've thought about the day I die. I thought about if I should die. There are certain things that must be in place before I die. And there are certain things that can only happen on that day that I die. If it's any time soon, there's going to be a sort of, I mean, it will look like it's weak and I'll be dying, right? But inside it will be strenuous. And I'll be saying, get my grandchildren here. Get them here to this bed right now. So that I can tell them again, before they exit, from my lips that Jesus Christ is God, who became a man. This Messiah died and, ready church, bodily rose from the dead. That information counted true in the consciousness gives everlasting life that will never be revoked. You cannot forfeit something that is eternal/everlasting, can you? If you could, then it wasn't everlasting, was it? It's just a word. And you know what? When God uses this word aionion, and it comes out of the heaven, it means everlasting. Switch it, turn it around, that means lasting ever, lasting forever. When it hits the pages of the Bible, it doesn't change its meaning. The one who counts it true that Jesus is the unique Son of God is everlastingly saved. By a transaction of grace, not works, and the grace-professing believer who looks at somebody's works and then doubts their salvation is classing themselves as an enemy of the grace of God. I'm telling you that works have absolutely zero to do with it. How many times do you hit the snooze button before you get up? Zero, 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 zero. If you weren't there last night, you don't know what I'm talking about. How many people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have counted this gospel information true, go to hell? Zero. Now I'm telling you that their works, that, and it is because their works mean zero for their salvation. Let's make it clear, and then let's hasten, because you are established in this present truth, and I know that. Works don't gain you salvation. Works don't maintain salvation. And works don't even witness to salvation. They aren't even the inevitable outgrowth of your being saved. They are the normal outgrowth of one's being saved. But if you are not seeing works in that believer's life, you have no right to say that they are not believers. You have too many cases of people who die in their sin without repenting. That's why they died. It's called the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16. That tells me that a believer can exit this life badly. All right. What do I have to believe according to this verse? The gospel, to be sure, but all of the gospel isn't mentioned here. This may be a reason why you argue for this coming from the lips of the incarnate Son of God rather than Johannine Midrash. Because the rest of what we call the gospel isn't mentioned here. It would seem that if John were the person speaking, that there would be death and resurrection mentioned. But since that hadn't happened at the time yet that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, it was just believing in the unique Son of God. Either way, I don't think that's conclusive either way, but let's put it like this. What in this verse, famous John 3:16, right? What in the famous John 3:16? What is it that I find that I must believe in order to have this everlasting life? Well, for God was thus devoted to the world that He gave His unique Son so that everyone believing on Him, believing on who? The unique Son. Everyone believing that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Son by nature and essence. A way that no one else is Son. That is, whoever believes that Jesus is God. God the Son. Whoever believes that will not perish but have everlasting life. I tell you that story all the time, don't I? Of trying to extract, you know, trying to get out of the brain what it has been rehearsed in my days at Indiana County Christian School, right? Well, most of the kids that came to the school were from evangelical, they would be called churches. That's one of the reasons why I'm not liking to be classed really as an evangelical anymore, because I don't think it means what we are, or what Christianity really stands for. I think evangelical has been so watered down as to its meaning, not really carrying the punch that it used to carry. But the idea is, places that would say they believe the Bible. Now, when it came down to choices, maybe you could see the reality of that belief in the Bible. But the point is, they would say they believe in the Bible. So, have all of your kids, you know, from the time, go to Sunday school, you know, we have a memory verse this week. It's John 3:16. Everybody memorize John 3:16, and if you come, you'll get a piece of candy. Or if you come, you'll get the sticker. Or if you come and you've memorized it, you've got to memorize it word by word, and you'll get the little Sunday school pen that I don't think anybody gives out anymore. But back when I first became a Christian, you could get your Sunday school pen. And your memorization, you know, would go from there, and you could go to, nothing against Baptists, but you could go to the Awana Club. And we're going to, first out of all the scriptures in the Bible, the one that we're going to memorize first is John 3:16. So now it's time for Mr. Metcalf to come on Thursday, or if it's Holy Week, on Friday. And he's going to come and he's going to talk about salvation, because that's all he's allowed to talk about, because we all agree on that, don't we? No, we don't all agree on that, but we all had to sign something to say that we did agree on that. And so, Mr. Metcalf's perfectly within the rules here. He's teaching about what's in the doctrinal statement. Since he wrote it, I guarantee you he won't be violating what it says. You signed it, you said you believed it, right? And I know what I mean when I wrote that. So here we go. And John 3:16, kids, what does it say we have to do to be saved? Ask Jesus into your heart. No, that's not what it says. Let's all read it. Okay, let's all read it. Read it with me. For God, and that's all the further I get, because they go, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him and not perish but have. No, guys, we're going to read it, because doing it like that, you're not hearing what it says. What does it say? We're going to read it. Ready? For God's love, word again, love that. Listen, we're going to take this, we're going to read it together. I would do stuff like, okay, Amy, you're going to read the first word, Meta, you're going to read the second word, you're going to read the third word, and go on like that. 1, 2, 3, 4. Rivera's, you're going to get the fifth word, and then the sixth word, and we're going to read, I'm going to force them to read this. For God, so love the world, no, Danny, no! And no matter how many times we read it, no matter how many weeks, and I'm not exaggerating, no, how many years I was there. Years. What does John 3:16 say that we do to be saved?
Ask Jesus into your heart.
It's not in there. It says, believe. Believe what? Jimmy, what does it mean to say, what does John 3:16 say that we believe to be saved?
For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten.
Just like this robotic thing. Okay, saying John 3:16 means repeat the mantra. Read it. Yeah, you're laughing. You were one of them back then. Yeah, that's who I ought to be picking on. Right there. But she went to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. So Victoria, did you go there? I don't actually remember you there. No, you weren't. Apologies, Victoria. Apologies, Victoria. You've never seen anybody that can open bags like Victoria. She's a master at it. Just open up a bag like that. Okay. There's inside jokes flying all over this room today. Anyway. What does it say? I trust that you're not that ilk. What does it say that I believe? Is there anything in here that goes to substance? That deals with the actual content, the matter of what I must believe. The only thing here is His unique Son. If I can identify the true identity of Jesus as He is the divine second person of the Trinity. He is the unique Son of God. He is. And everyone in the first century knew what you were talking about because of the idiom and because of even some wrong things that made them get this right. People, when they heard Jesus is the Son of God, they did not think like 21st century Americans. They knew. If God has a Son, that Son is going to have to be God. God's not going to have a Son. And then that Son be something other than God. I'm not going to have a Son. And that Son be anything other than human, right? But we've talked about this before, and I did tell you I would hasten. So, if I believe Jesus is God the Son, I'm saved for time and eternity. Mark it down. This means that I will not perish or be destroyed but I should be having eternal life. This eternal life, because we talked about some of the misunderstandings that I feared and that I believe that we have entered into. Here, I want to show you that this is everlasting. Not like I need to prove to you that this lasts forever, but what I'm saying is I want to show you that everlasting life is the possession of only believers. Remember that I was telling you last week that if we label life as simply existence, then everybody has everlasting life. That doesn't mean that the peculiar possession of believers isn't everlasting life. Life that lasts ever. You ready? Look at this. He's talking about its duration. John 6, verses 50 and 51, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "This is the bread descending from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die." So they live continually. "I am the living bread having descended from heaven. If anyone may eat from this bread, he will live into the age." That is, how long will he live? Into the age, that is what theologically we've called the eternal state. He will live, he will have this Zoe, this real life, this life as to its essence, this higher order of life, this transcendent life, this real life. He'll have God's eternal life. He will have this through whatever ages he has to live through in redemptive history, through the millennial kingdom, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the eternal state, into where there will be discernible ages according to the book of Ephesians, but they're not told us as to what they are. He will live into just what we can call now the eternal state, into the ages of the ages. Then in 658, "This is the bread, having descended from heaven, not as our fathers ate the manna and died. The one feeding on this bread will live into the age." So, it is everlasting. There is that connection there. 316, we're going to say that one's in the books. 17. "For God didn't send His Son into the world so that He might be judging the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him." That is, God didn't say, "I've got a great idea. If I send my Son, if God becomes incarnate, lives among them, I know what they're going to do. They're going to reject Him, and those most responsible are actually going to crucify Him. This will be a great way to judge people. This will make them more accountable than anything. I can just spend judgment on people. This will be a great way to judge people." That's not the motive. It may result in that for the majority, but that's not the reason that He came. The one, verse 18, believing in Him isn't being judged. All right? Believing in who? Well, context again. "For God didn't send His Son into the world that He might be judging the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him." And in 3:16 that we've been dealing with, His unique Son. So the one believing Jesus to be the Son of God, understood now as being God the Son. He didn't send His Son into the world that might be judging the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. The one believing in Him isn't being judged. As far as the judgment of heaven, hell, that's out of the picture. You don't even hear about it. As far as if I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 34 years ago, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as of 34 years ago, sealed. All right? I will never come into judgment as to a determination as to whether I should go to heaven or hell. That's already been settled. That's over, and it is as sure as anything that you can think of. What are you most positive about? Well, drop it and be most positive about this. this thing is as bona fide, as certain, as positive, as sure, as rock solid as God is. Because He's the one who is promising such, I won't be judged. Now I will be judged in a way that does nothing to do with everlasting punishment or everlasting salvation. It's called the Bema. It's not within the scope of our text today, but there's a judgment that deals with reward or lack of it. There is a judgment that's rather terrible in the sense of, you know, it can strike terror in you if you think about it, but it's not determining whether one is saved or not. This judgment that he's talking about, because we're dealing with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written as a large tract, large from by our standards today. It's all about salvation. He's saying that judgment that deals with salvation or lack of it, you believe on the Son of God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You're not being judged. But the one not believing has been judged already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the unique Son of God. Do you see this personality issue? This identity issue? This salvation or lack of it, this judgment or lack of it, is based on who you call Jesus, who you believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be. If you think He is God Himself, there is no judgment of this manner for you. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. So, while he didn't come to really be able to judge more severely, it does happen as a result. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. It used to just be dark. I still call it the dark planet. It used to be a lot darker. It used to be that the only light that you could find, except for these little pinprick flecks of it, somewhere in the world, was in this little country called Israel, and most of the people there didn't have it. Today, the light has come into the world, and there are believers who are light in the Lord all over the world today. The world used to be a much darker place than it is today. We are the light of the world while the Lord is not here. He said, you are the light of the world, right? He said, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. He said, again to explain the two, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The light has come into the world. When the light left, he left some of himself in the world, because he conferred his life to human beings who are receptacles of that life now. And he saved people all over the globe at the point in time that we're living. The world used to be a much darker place, but it's still predominated by darkness. There are more of the darkness than there are of the light. But this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men, get this, were more devoted to the darkness than to the light, for their works were evil. Devoted. What word is that? That means this isn't just the love of God that agape is. God has this kind of love. He's devoted to you. But that doesn't mean that you can't be devoted to something else, something even wrong. Men had agape commitment to darkness. And because of it, this was, election notwithstanding, this was the psychological movements going on in people's minds. I don't hear this too often anymore. I think it's not so much that it doesn't get said anymore, but I don't hear this much anymore, I think because of the venue that most of my evangelism takes place in. 34 years ago when I was a believer and beyond it, I'm really thinking it's the venue. About the time that I came here, I stopped hearing this so often as an evangelistic reason. I used to get this all the time. Now I have pseudo-intellectual reasons that I deal with. But this used to be the reason. I would get this all the time. All the time. I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to really do that. and you can't just choose to do that, but they don't know that, and they're saying, I don't really want to get saved because there's a lot of things that I won't be able to do if I get saved now, and I'm still young. Maybe when I'm old and I'm getting ready to die, in other words, I've had all of my sinful fun, then I'll believe at that time. Now there are all kinds of reasons that are wrong with that, and I'm not seeking to just talk just about that, but what are they expressing to me? They're expressing to me, I am aware that I do not want to come to the light because my works are evil and I'm devoted to them. Why don't people come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And depending on what you're looking at, what you're thinking about, we can answer that question in different ways. But on the human level, on the subjective level, on the level of what they are conscious of, one of the reasons is, I understand that if I'm connected with that God has certain requirements, and those requirements bar me from things that I like. Sin. I don't want to do that. So, they don't even think about it. Now, they probably don't know what the real issues are, though you're trying to explain that. You're trying to get them to observe the Son so that they might believe upon Him. But internally, this is something that it's amazing, but that they're conscious of. For everyone, verse 20, practicing wickedness hates the light and doesn't come to the light so that his works might not be rebuked. Here's a pride issue. Here's a certain kind of sin now. I don't want to have to admit that I'm wrong, morally wrong. Because if I come to the light, and really, while they are conscious of it, I know they are because I've gotten this excuse hundreds of times. They're conscious of it. They're really not conscious of what believing in the light is. They're not realizing Jesus is God, Messiah, what that means, what Son of God means, what Messiah means. They don't know any of that. You're trying to tell them that, but they're not really even listening to you because this thing is in the way. This thing is, ooh, that's good. Jesus is the good guy. They're not thinking he's God, but like Jesus is like one step down from God. Correction. Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. But they're thinking, you know, there's the big God, and then there's his main man, Jesus. I don't want to listen to this Jesus. See, I don't really want to be open to that. I don't want to even go there. And why? Well, you're going to have to admit that you're wrong. This I do encounter all the time. People who will not admit, even upon hearing the gospel and maybe believing it, that they didn't know that before, because they will have to admit that they didn't understand who Jesus is. And I will not let them get away with that. I don't care. Women cry rather often anymore. Maybe it's because I'm getting sick of it. And while I try to be gentle, it's just like I'm really sick of it. I don't know. I don't think I'm the person that's making them cry. But they'll tell me things like, I'll say early in the conversation, I'll tell you this before I'm going to do this fast. Is Jesus God? They'll say, no. I'll say, no hesitation. No hesitation. I'm sure he's not God. And they're thinking, there's no way this guy believes he's God. Like, they're not thinking. He probably thinks that Jesus is God. No, he's not God. Is it really? Like, no hesitation? You don't have to think about that? No, don't have to think about that. No hesitation. Later on, I tell them the gospel, and they realize something like, whoa, I'm out of my league. This guy isn't an amateur. He's saying, well, here it says this, and he reads to me, here it says that, and he can just go anywhere. He's quoting things to me without even looking at, And at the end, I say, what do you think about this now? Since this is kind of like the first time you've heard about this. It's not the first time I heard about this. I've grown up with this all my life. Now, you're not getting away with that. I'll say, wait a minute. Do you remember when I asked you, is Jesus God? You said, no. I said, no hesitation. You don't have to think about that? No, don't have to think about that. The main thing I'm saying to you is that Jesus is God. How can you tell me that you've always believed that when I asked you and you didn't know where I was going? You said no. And this is invariably what I get. Well, I just can't put it as well as you can. I'm not good with words. Look, the words to the question, is Jesus God? The words are either yes or no. You don't have to be a rhetorician. You don't have to be some kind of, you know, public speaker par excellence to form yes or no. Actually, what was in your heart, you told me. You told me what was really in your heart the first time. Now, even though you see that the Bible clearly is like, ring the bell, Jesus is God, you say, oh yeah, I always believed that. Because you're churched. And you don't want to have to admit that you are wrong. Pride stops people. Psychologically, on the human level, I'm not talking about election today. I'm not talking about predestination today. And that can just blow all that stuff out of the water. But I'm talking, if without God calling somebody, there are things that are getting in the way. Here's one. You might not think of this. Jesus said, how can you believe? How can you believe? Who receive honor from men and don't esteem the honor that comes only from God. Fear of man, desiring to please men, you talk about the fear of man being a snare. This is like a snare for eternal damnation. You don't want to believe this because you're afraid what your friends are going to think, what your friends are going to say. If you've gone evangelizing with me, you know that I have a policy. It's not like it's inviolable. It's not like I don't break it. If you say, let's go talk to those guys. I'll go talk to those guys. It was a wonderful time one time when Shay said, let's go talk to those three guys, which is not the way I'd normally do it. If there's two people, and I talk to one of them, they're usually so terrified of what the other one thinks, that they don't, they are just trying to end this. I don't get a good read from them. If I X'd one of them out of the situation, I always get people, you know, who I'm talking to them, the conversation's going well, and then Satan has them get a phone call. And, oh yeah, I'm right here, I'm in the Oak Grove, you know, right in front of Waller. Yeah, okay. And then somebody comes up, that's the end. Because now, you can see it on their face. They're like, yeah. And they're kind of looking at me, like trying to make me think that they're still engaged, but looking at him and seeing what he's thinking and doing this peripheral vision thing. How can you believe who receive honor from men and don't regard the honor that comes from God alone? Well, he says, verse 21 in contrast, but the one doing the truth comes to the light so that his works may be manifested, that they are worked in God. Next week, that verse is what we're going to deal with, and I'm going to tell you, this is a teaser, I'm going to tell you about meta-economical believers and trans-covenantal believers. And they play heavily into this. The transcovenantal thing you've heard about before, but not the meta-economical. And we're going to talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as relates to His believers meta-economically and transcovenantally. So next week we shall attack such things and probably get into this next block as well in the end of 3. Let me tell you this one other thing, all right? I'll do this quickly. Look at the verses with me. I do want to make a point of this in 3:18. The one believing in Him isn't being judged, but the one not believing has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the name of the unique Son of God. This is Christo-exclusivism. That is, this is salvation in one person, one name, period. Absolute clarion call. Blow the trumpet. This is the only way that anyone ever gets saved. This is found in John 3:36. The one believing in the Son is having eternal life. And the one disobeying the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God is remaining on him. Spill over into the book of Acts. Peter has just preached the resurrection gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 4:12. He says, "And there isn't salvation in any other. For neither is there a different name under heaven, having been given among men in which it is necessary for us to be saved." Hey, here's a strange name. I know Bullwinkle's a strange name, but here's a strange name. Ignorance. You know, one of those two kids that's underneath the skirts of the spirit of Christmas present. Ignorance and want. Ignorance is not a name that you can be saved in. What about all those people that have never heard of Jesus Christ before? They're lost. They're condemned already. If they die in that state, it won't matter that they didn't hear Him. They will go to hell. The name of ignorance cannot save you. No other name in heaven or on earth can save you. 1 John 5 and verse 12. The one having the Son is having life. The one not having the Son is not having the life. Salvation is packaged in one container. One depository. There is a sole place that you can be saved, and that is Jesus the Christ. How do you get that Jesus the Christ? You believe that He is the Christ. The unique Son of God, who from our standpoint in history, really died and truly rose again bodily, corporeally, somatically, literally, physically, in the same fleshly body that He was crucified in, that was buried in a tomb. He came out of the grave, walked out of a sepulcher in that same body. He appeared to eyewitnesses. You believe it. You're born again. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life and everlasting salvation. Period. All right? Don't ever doubt it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.